Good morning. Please turn with me to Luke and chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we are considering verse 39 to 43, and we will do well to read that portion of scripture. Luke 23, 39 to 43. The Bible reads, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" We have come to this portion in Luke chapter 23 where the Lord Jesus Christ is already crucified. He is already hanging on the cross. And while there, we now see this conversation. We see these words pronounced from verse 39, where one of the thieves begins to say, "If you are indeed the Christ, save yourself, but you save us as well." And while this man is saying that, the other criminal, remember they are three actually there, crucified, two criminals and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other criminal says, "Don't you even fear God?" He rebukes his friend on the other side. He says, "You should not say that." And after he rebukes his friend, he now turns to the Lord and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And beloved friends and brethren, this is a picture of the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of what exactly the Lord came to do here on earth. Have you ever wondered why the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ did not end by him dying at a wedding after he performed the miracle? Have you ever wondered why the Lord did not just collapse, or the Lord did not just fly away without dying? If that had happened, men and women were not going to believe that the Lord came for this particular business, and this is to die for his people. So this picture that we have in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43, it is a picture of the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of his core business when he came into this world. And you will notice also that after this conversation, what follows is the Lord Jesus Christ dying. And so this conversation and this particular place is very important for each and every person. Beloved friends, There are places that are important to us and in our lives. Places where we were born from. Places where we met our spouse. Places where something nice happened and we remember those places with nostalgia. A place where we want to go back. A place that is so dear to us. And this morning, we see this important place in Calvary. Well, to say a few things about Luke as we proceed. We know that Luke presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man. It is one of the things that he endeavors to do as he writes the Gospel of Luke, presenting him as a perfect man. From time to time you will see that this comes out, that he was perfect. Luke, of course, focuses on his humanity, but without neglecting his deity. Being a physician, Luke was taking particular interest in certain things. For instance, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his childhood. He is the one who talks about it in chapter 2. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ growing in stature and all that. And so, because of his background, you see that even the way he writes about this account of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is done in a passionate way. He understands the suffering of human beings. He understands the troubles of the body that we possess. And in writing these things, he is so accurate and passionate, like I said. Of course, he emphasizes that this perfect man came to seek the lost. He came to save the lost. And this is why you find Luke having the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and all those things. He also talks about the parable of the lost son. He emphasizes that the Lord came to save and seek. Seek and save, rather. And that is why now we see him giving us this picture that this is what the Lord came for. He came to save human beings. He came to save his own. This account is a true reflection of the summary of his work here on earth. This place called Calvary has this significance in our lives because that is where we actually obtained eternity, so to speak. This is a place where everything happened. We can talk about going to heaven today because of Calvary. We can talk about having eternal life because of Calvary. We can testify of how wicked we are, but now we are spiritual because of Calvary. And this morning, to appreciate what is happening on this hill of Calvary, I want us to look at three men on the hill at Calvary. Three men on a hill at Calvary. We are told that there was the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there were thieves who were crucified together with him. And those are the three men that we see in this passage. What we are told here is that these criminals were condemned. And so the three men that we are going to examine are not all the same. They belong to three categories, and it could be two. I will explain why. But please let us hurry on, considering that we don't have much time, and consider these three men on the hill at Calvary. The first man that we see is found in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. The first man on this hill at Calvary is the unbelieving thief. We see that this man is put in the category of criminals. Then one of the criminals, meaning that the first man was a criminal. And that is why we are calling him the unbelieving criminal. This man is called a malefactor. This word means evil doer. It means that this man, being called a malefactor, was a bandit. It refers to people who take the possessions of others through violent means. In other words, here is a man that we see hanging on the cross who was a robber. And if we were to use today's terms, he is a dangerous criminal involved in aggravated robbery. He is one we can picture as who will do whatever it takes to grab what you have. He is one who can kill because he wants to take your vehicle, because he wants to get everything that you have. He is a man who is desperate to get all that he wants to steal from you. And so this is a man who has got no regard for human life. And this is a man who has got no regard for God's word. The Lord says that do not murder, but this man doesn't care. He kills at will. He is like one of those people we see in the movies, in the films, these fictitious films that sometimes depict, you know, this picture of people killing, that they are able to kill anyhow. It is not easy to kill. A man who kills at will, who kills deliberately, is wicked. He is evil. He doesn't think about those who remain behind. He will kill not thinking about your children. He will kill not thinking about your wife. He will kill not thinking about who is benefiting from all your labors. He will kill as though he's the one who created that man. And this is the first man. He is a malefactor. He is a highway bandit. He does not care about human life. In other words, the first man that we see on this particular hill at Calvary is a sinner, a sinful man, a thief, already condemned, deserving of his punishment. Beloved friends, this is the state of this man. This man is spiritually dead. This man is fallen. This man belongs obviously to what he said in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But this man, we see that he has gone to the highest of degrees of sin to kill. Look at his attitude. We are told here that he blasphemed. His attitude is blasphemous. He spoke evil of the Lord. He had no respect for the Lord. He had no fear for the Lord. In other words, this man insulted the Lord Jesus Christ, to borrow modern language. What we are also told is that this man railed on Jesus, speaking evil. And as he is speaking evil, we notice obviously here that it is reported in an imperfect tense, meaning that he kept on blaspheming. It was not just a slip of the tongue. It was not just a statement said out of frustration for that moment, but it is a case of out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is what was sitting in the heart of this man. Blasphemy. It described his state, as it were. This was his attitude. Kept on blaspheming. In other words, this was his nature. He is able to kill and sin. He is able to kill the Lord's creation, and therefore he has got no regard for even this Lord. Notice with me that this attitude is a perpetual attitude. Why do I say so? He is blaspheming when he is dying. He is hanging on the cross, but he is still blaspheming. He is hanging on the cross, but he has continued to insult the Lord Jesus Christ. He is on his deathbed, but he is not feeling sorry for himself. He is on his deathbed, and he is still heaping sins upon his life. And remember, we are told in Revelation that there are books there, and one book is obviously written, names of those who have eternal life are written in there, but there is another book where everything is recorded, whether good or bad. This man, look at his attitude. He is about to die. He is still accumulating sin. Blasphemous on the deathbed. This reminds me of years back. I don't know whether this still happens. Where when you go to the hospital, the man is dying and is frustrated. He is frustrated to a point that he's cursing. He's saying bad things. He is still sinning. Even when he knows that his life is coming to an end. Isn't this a picture of reprobation? A picture showing that some will die like this. Some are destined for hell. This man, we can rightly say that he committed the unforgivable sin. The only sin that is unforgivable, blasphemy. We are told in Luke chapter 12 and verse 10, the same is said in Matthew 12, verse 31 to 32. In other words, we see that in the synoptic gospels, this is found. It is common that the sin of blasphemy, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven. The Holy Spirit is ministering and the man is blaspheming. He is continuing in sin. This is the unpardonable sin that this man committed. This is his attitude, his life. His life constitutes of sin. His life is marked by rebellion against God. His life is marked by doing that which the Ten Commandments forbids. His attitude is not just seen by the words he speaks. His attitude is also seen by his choice of words. He says, if is not just an innocent word. If is a word of mockery. If is a word to show that he has got doubt. If is this word to show that he is not convicted of anything. If is the word that is showing that he is unbelieving. He is unbelieving. No wonder we call him this unbelieving thief. If, save yourself. Beloved friends, we need to move quickly. We have seen his state. We have seen his attitude. We can also see his failure as we quickly move on. He had what I will term as a twofold failure. Number one, he failed to see his sinful state. We can also put it this way, he failed to see his sins. He failed to see that. In his mind, he was not convicted of anything bad that he had done. A person who cannot see is called a blind person. We can say that he failed to see his sinful state, therefore he was blind spiritually. When we look at his failure, which is twofold, failing to see his sinfulness, he also failed to see the Savior. This man was indeed blind. Christ is next to him, right next to him. There is no obstruction. There is no tree. There is no wall. He can look this side and see the Savior. And this man still cannot see the Savior. He is spiritually blind. Beloved friend, this is confirmation that salvation belongs to God. Christ opens our hearts. Christ opens our ears. He failed to see the Savior, even in close proximity as it were, failed to see. This is his failure. And beloved brethren, beloved friends, this is how it flows. If you cannot see your sin, you will definitely not see your Savior. If you cannot see your Savior, you will definitely not see your sin to a point of conviction. He cursed. He couldn't see the Savior. Beloved friends, this could be the picture that you are actually saying, how could he not see? This is maybe your question, that this man is so wicked, unrepentant. There is no obstruction, but he cannot see Christ. Some of you are like this. Christ has been standing next to you, Easter after Easter. Count how old you are, probably 30. You began understanding what this meant when you are 5. For 25 years, Christ has been standing next to you, and you have not been able to see that. For 25 years, we have not seen your sinfulness. And this man we are seeing here on the cross could be a reminder to some of you. He didn't see his sin. He didn't see his Savior. But we quickly move on to the second man. And he is found in verse 40 to 42. But the other, meaning the other criminal, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God? Second person on this particular hill of Calvary, the second man, we call him the believing thief. The other one was the unbelieving thief. This one is the believing thief. Look at his state. We can simply refer to what we said about the other one. We said he was called a malefactor, an evildoer, highway bandit, a bad man, dangerous man, as it were. He too was like that. And the two criminals, before we even proceed, are simply showing us the state of man. We all come from the same base of sinfulness. Because we're even told in Psalms and the rest of the Gospels and even in the Pauline letters that man is sinful, that we are born sinners. And to be precise, the word of the psalmist who says, in iniquity was I conceived. He was a thief. But look at his attitude. He saw his sins. By him saying, "And we," in verse 41, "and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds." In other words, he's saying, you and I deserve this because we are thieves, because we need to be punished. He is admitting he is a sinner. So he saw his sins. And we can also put it this way, that he was honest about his sins. He was honest about himself. Too many times, people are not honest about their sins. People are not honest in the sense that they try to cover their sins, that they get, you know, upset when they are confronted about their sins, that there is no remorse, as it were. But look at this man and his attitude. He is humble. He is like the story that the man found in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. While the Pharisee was busy boasting that he is able to tithe so many times, that he gives, that he is a good man, we see this man called a tax collector beating his chest. "I am sinful. I do not deserve to be in your presence. I do not deserve to be loved. I am condemned. I've done bad things, you know, to your children. I have done things that have this lasting impact, where I have killed, I have defrauded people." But this man, we see, he is honest. We are guilty. We are getting exactly what we deserve, you and I. That is a good attitude that we see. Humble. His other attitude we see here is that of the fear of God. He has been brought to a point where he now fears God. He has been brought to a point where he knows that sin is serious. It is punishable, as it were. This is his attitude. And in his attitude, to say a few things briefly, is that we see that he has seen a sinless man. Because he says, this man is not like us. And this is an attitude required for one to become a Christian. There must be this difference. They should be able to differentiate between themselves and God. "I am sinful, but you are holy." In verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." These words are similar to the conclusion reached by Judas Iscariot, Pontius Pilate, Pilate's wife, and King Herod. They saw no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were convinced he was a perfect man. They could look at his life and try to remember when the Lord sinned, but he never sinned. And they can't really remember pointing out something as sin. They know he's a perfect man. They have seen he is dying, but they know he's a perfect man. This is this man's attitude. He knows, and he has to be faithful. He had to be truthful, rather. Indeed, this is also a quick reminder to us, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ is our sinless Savior, and only a sinless Savior can take away our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So, he saw his sins. He saw a sinless man, but we must also add on to say he saw a Savior, not just a Savior, but their Savior. He saw the Savior. As he's hanging there on the tree, on the cross, he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and he sees the Savior. Here is the perfect man who has been unjustly crucified. Here is the perfect man who is still showing this kind of grace, as it were. Because of this, we move on to his plea. Receive me in paradise. Receive me when you come into your kingdom. Only a person who has seen that this is my state, I'm sinful. Only a person who has seen that there's only one way to salvation, and there's only one way they can actually have eternal life. There's only one way, one door to salvation, and this is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have to turn to him and him alone. And so this is why he turns now to him and pleads with him, receive me when you come into your kingdom. This man was not saved by works, because we know his plea was granted. It also reminds us of what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. We are saved by grace, not by works. And this is one of the themes that we have in Reformed theology. We are saved by grace. And here is a picture of being saved by grace on the cross, not by works. He never worked anything. He was still pinned on the cross. He couldn't do anything, go anywhere, but he is there and he receives eternal life. This is being saved by grace. His plea comes because of his belief in Christ. Because Christ granted this plea, we see that he will by no means turn away those who come to him. John chapter 6, verse 37. If you call to him, he will save your soul. Is it not what we see in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31? John 6, 47. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Beloved friend, are you like this second man, the believing thief, whose destiny has been changed? Can you be like him this morning? That irrespective of the sins that you have committed, though at the moment you cannot walk with your head high because they have put you on the cross, you are marked like these men, that these are sinful, condemned, given no second chance. But can you be like him, even in that state, and believe that he can grant you salvation? That you also see that these men are about to die, and so the condemnation, the bad testimony remains here on earth. Where is going? It really matters. Will you be like him? I don't know whether you are a malefactor. I don't know whether you are a murderer. But will you be like him? Him. Receive me when you come into your kingdom. Thirdly and quickly, the third man. When I was growing up, and please do not judge me, I used to watch a lot of movies. And those movies used to have the starring. And when the starring dies, you are sad. When you know the starring, it doesn't appear, you are sad. This story, for the lack of a better term, has got a starring. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we've looked at those two men, talked about them, but this is the main man. The third man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That statement coming from the man who is hanging on the cross is so important. His state at the moment is that he is in grief. He was in grief. This particular hill of Calvary that we talk about is not just a cross and, you know, a place where, you know, we can talk about an event. It is a place which was full of pain. Physical pain. Emotional pain. A few passages talk about the terrible nature of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52 verse 14. Psalm 129 verse 3. They all talk about the physical sight of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is this also, this emotional pain. So the state of the Lord Jesus Christ there at Calvary is that he is in grief. Notice with me that the word grief is heavier than being sad. Being in a bad mood. Feeling sad because something bad happened. Grief grips your heart. Grief weighs you down. Grief will not allow you to enjoy life. Grief will not allow you to think sometimes properly. It is difficult. Grief may cause some people to sin. It is a place where he is under intense pressure. This was his state. He was in grief as he hung on the cross. But also notice that he was still gracious. He was in grief, but he was still gracious. Why do we say he was gracious? Earlier on, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Here is a man who is in pain, and he is innocent, and then he says, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Words that are very difficult to utter. How you and I feel betrayed when something happens, or when we are judged, or when we are falsely accused, how painful it is. And sometimes we need to also just imagine what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. Under intense grief, but still gracious. He's gracious because of one, his pronouncements. He says, "Forgive them." He's gracious in terms of the way he deals with the two thieves who are hanging there with him on the cross. He's gracious in the sense that he does not even unleash his power as God. He is able to do that. If you and I were Jesus, imagine that one is even, if before he even finishes, bah, struck dead, he was there. So, that was his state. His attitude, he was faithful. Faithful in executing this plan of redemption. Faithful to the point of death, as it were. He was faithful. And we are reminded of the passage which talks about, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." So his attitude there is being faithful to the cause. He knew that there was this man, this woman, this boy, this girl who needed this salvation, and he had to be faithful to the point of enduring the cross and dying. But what we also see under his attitude is that he's not just faithful, he is merciful. No wonder he says, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." No wonder he does not punish the unbelieving thief. And we always tell people that there is a difference between grace and mercy. And I'll probably remind you again. Mercy, it is when he withholds punishment. You are about to be hit because of your sin. He does not do that. He withholds. That is mercy. You deserve it. You must be beaten on the cross. You must be killed. But he decides not to punish you. And so you can say whatever you are saying, those wrong things on the cross, and he is still God, and he is next to you. And we see that this indeed is mercy. He deserves to be punished. So his attitude is full of mercy. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But we also see that his attitude is portraying his graciousness. He was gracious. And grace is giving something, or giving, you know, something to a person and they don't deserve it. So you give them and they don't deserve it. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He does not deserve to be treated that way. He does not deserve to be given new clothes. He does not deserve to enjoy that party. They threw a party for him. He did not deserve it because of what he did, but he received it. That is grace. Undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. So this is what we see on the cross. That the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, he is exhibiting his nature. Christ is God. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is gracious. Those are the attributes of God. His pronouncement, it was a promissory announcement. Today you will be with me in paradise. It was a promise. God's promise is yea and amen. And when he promised, indeed it was going to happen. And this is the promise that God gives and Christ gives. That those who turn to him will never die. Those who become Christians, they will be with him. There is no room for purgatory. That place where some people believe that you go, before you go to God and before you go to heaven, you are kept in a place, and because you were a malefactor, you are a sinful man, they will give as much as they can so that you move from purgatory and you are promoted to heaven. There's nothing like that. Today you will be with me in paradise. And this promissory statement sometimes has been misunderstood and sometimes has been manipulated by some of our friends, and where they change the comma. The Lord says, today you will be with me in paradise. But some will say, today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise. It changes the whole thing. It removes the aspect of the instant receiving of this man into God's kingdom. In other words, this pronouncement is promissory, but it is also effective. When God pronounces that you will be with me, it is effective. He needs no one to come and countersign, countercheck. What then we are seeing is that he is the one who gives salvation. How then can we close? Beloved friends, just like you have got this kind of nostalgia about a place where you come from, your village, place of birth, where you met your partner, where something nice happened, you must have this kind of nostalgia for Calvary. It is a place where your destiny, as it were, changed. It is a place where something important happened. Something that had never happened before, something that will never happen again. It is a place where Christ bought salvation, or purchased salvation, for his own people. And so what we are saying is that we must not forget Calvary. We must sing of Calvary. We must pray that we are kept near Calvary, as it were. And that is for those who are saved. But for you, the unconverted man, unconverted boy, unconverted girl, unconverted woman, a person who is not born again, and you are here this morning, my plea to you is that you will turn to him in salvation. That you come like this repentant and this believing criminal and say, remember me. It is not that all hope is lost. Here on earth, it could be that you are condemned forever because of your sins, and rightly so, but you can find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your thinking should not just be, I will die and get away, get out of this world, and they forget about me, and I will not face people who actually pronounce me condemned. It is for you to think that even when you die, there is a life to live. And we usually tell people that each and everyone has got eternal life. Everyone, you've got eternal life. Don't call me a heretic, because it is true. It's either you've got eternal life in hell, or you've got eternal life in heaven. So I plead with you this morning, as people are thinking about Easter, as people are going to enjoy themselves, going to Livingstone, doing all those things, Easter must ring in your head and know that on Calvary, there, Christ died for you. And you can receive salvation like this particular man. All I pray that this may be something for us to consider and respond appropriately. Amen.